Invite you to remain standing with me as we turn now in our Bibles to the book of Acts. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, through verse 41. You can find this in the Bible underneath your pew on page number 928. Acts 19, verse 11 through 41. Brothers and sisters, hear now the word of the Lord. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see that here, that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and all the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper to the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The word of the Lord. May be seated. Let's bow our hearts and ask for the Lord's help. O God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," we pray that you would shine again. Give us the light of your glory. Shine in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory, shining in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, yet lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Waterloo, Gettysburg, Dunkirk, Pearl Harbor, Stalingrad, the beaches of Normandy, Hiroshima, Nagasaki. If you had to give a list of the greatest battles, the greatest conflicts of all time, what would make your list? What would come to mind? What famous conflicts, battles would fill your thoughts? Perhaps you'd think of Joshua, who fit the battle of Jericho, or David and Goliath, or the battle of Thermopylae, or Hastings, or D-Day. There have been a lot of famous battles from which to choose. I grew up less than a mile away from the Chickamauga battlefield. It's the location of one of the most significant Union defeats during the Civil War, and it involved the second highest number of casualties during the Civil War, just behind the Battle of Gettysburg. It was less than a mile from our house. You know, basically everywhere that we walked in the park, someone had bled out and died. I grew up on basically a battlefield in Chickamauga. But when it comes to the most consequential conflicts, there really aren't many from which we have more to learn than the spiritual warfare that Luke describes here in Acts 19. We might call it the Battle of Ephesus. Here at the climax of Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus, we discover where the conflict really lies. You pay attention to this passage, this story? It shows us where the conflict really lies. And all you have to do is follow the money. Even though it might not be quite as obvious as bombs bursting in air, when the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan collide in Ephesus, hearts are laid bare. The treasures of everyone's heart is laid bare. The true motivations, the deep desires of our flesh are exposed. As James says in James 4, what is it? Why don't people fight? What is it that makes people fight? What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. I'm going to get really specific, James says. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Accordingly, I'd like to explore this morning's passage in two parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. First, true power revealed, and second, false worship exposed. True power revealed and false worship exposed. At the beginning of Acts 19, Luke describes the way in which Paul went about speaking and reasoning and persuading others about the kingdom of God. That's what we've already seen in this, this chapter at the beginning. He began in the Jewish synagogue, but when the Jews persisted in unbelief and refused to accept his message, Paul moved on to another venue, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus, the Niagara of God's word continues to flow, and it just goes around those who won't hear to those who will hear. You see, Paul was committed to a tireless ministry of sharing God's word with anyone who is open to reason. But notice that what Paul taught about the kingdom of God, what he taught about the kingdom of God was not only declared with words, but it was demonstrated. It was backed up with deeds, mighty deeds. As Luke goes on to explain in verses 11 through 12, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. He wasn't only teaching and preaching and reasoning and arguing and persuading. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. It's incredible. It's extraordinary. This description is meant to make us think of the healing power of Jesus. These extraordinary miracles not only recall the healing power of Peter's shadow, remember, Luke describes back in Acts 5, just Peter's shadow healed people, but they ultimately remind us of Jesus' ability to heal people who simply touched his clothing. You remember the woman who had the issue of blood, and she just reaches out and she just touches the fringe of Jesus' garment, and she's healed. Back in Luke chapter 8. This is the continuation of Jesus' ministry that we're reading in Acts after the Gospel of Luke. The things that are happening here are meant to remind us of the stories like that. Simply put, Paul's ministry, like Peter's ministry, is a continuation of Jesus' ministry, which was a ministry not only of words and talk, but deeds and truth, action. And the purpose of these mighty deeds was to authenticate Paul's apostolic message as a royal representative of the ascended Lord. As he explains in 2 Corinthians 12:12, you know, sometimes we might think, well, I'd like to see something like that. I'd like to have one of Paul's handkerchiefs. That, you know, like let's have some of that. But this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:12. He says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you, with signs and wonders and mighty works." We should not expect to perform or to see perform miracles like this today, because the foundation of the church has already been laid and the apostolic age is over. We should not expect to see the extraordinary signs of an apostle, because all the apostles are dead. They've all gone to glory. There are no people walking around who are eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. And if they tell you that they are, they're not telling you the truth. The apostles have gone. John was the last of the apostles, and not everyone was given the gifts of the apostles, which include signs and wonders. They were given during the foundation laying period of the apostolic church. But we should seek to demonstrate the truth of our words and deeds and actions in a way that's similarly reflective of a continuing ministry of word and deed. We shouldn't simply say the Lord reigns, but we should live like it. We shouldn't simply declare God's amazing grace, but we should act upon it. We shouldn't simply talk about it, but we should be about it. This is why God has given the church both elders and deacons. It's through these two offices that the whole church is equipped to reflect the whole Christ continuing ministry of both word and deed. As the church, we are God's mighty work today. We are his invisible kingdom made visible. We are his new miracle. We are the ordinary way that God continues to do extraordinary things in the world in a way that's public. You notice the public nature of this story? People can see it. That's why we talk about making visible the invisible kingdom of heaven, and we do that by our deeds, especially our deeds of love. But when God displays his power, this power not only attracts true converts, but also counterfeits and false practitioners. That's exactly what we see here in Acts 19 with the seven sons of Sceva, these Jewish exorcists who seek to use God's name in vain. You see, these guys are attracted to power. They want control. They see Jesus' name as a means to that end. They can see that there is power in the name of Jesus. And so they try to use Jesus' name as a means to an end. But in the process, they're humiliated because they fundamentally misunderstand the way that God's power works. You see, they presume that Jesus' name is like a magical incantation. It's like a abracadabra that will give them the power to manipulate and control secret, hidden spiritual forces at their will. This is the belief that really lies at the heart of all, if not or most, magical practices, as well as a great deal of modern technology. It's very, very interesting just to read this passage and to think about the similarities between the magic of the ancient world and many of the goals of technology today. This belief that lies at the heart of all magical practices is very similar to much modern technology. If you can just get the right code words, the right incantation, the right algorithm, then you can tap into the hidden control center at the core of everything. But when the sons of Sceva try to do this with the name of Jesus, they don't receive power, but they receive a beating. They don't receive power, but they're overpowered by a demon. They receive a humiliating beating from a man who's possessed by an evil spirit, and so instead of uncovering a secret code, they're stripped naked and they're wounded. Instead of gaining power over the demonic, they are overpowered by the demonic. This is an important cautionary narrative for all of us, because the sons of Sceva are not the only ones who are guilty of taking God's name in vain. You know, this is a humorous story in many ways, and we stand back and shake our heads at the sons of Sceva, but they're not the only ones who are guilty of taking God's name in vain and using it as a means to our own ends. There are a lot of people in our culture who are attracted to the name of Jesus because they recognize that there's power in the name of Jesus. They see the historic, they see the civilizational influence of Christianity. They see the cathedrals. They see Bach. They see the art. They see the empires that the gospel has helped to forge. They see the power and they want to tap into it. They might even quote scripture and invoke God's name as a means of gaining a following, manipulating voters, winning culture wars, creating a brand, building a platform, selling books, pursuing all kinds of different social and political agendas, which aren't always bad either. This is what makes it often tricky. These secondary ends, they're not always bad. Sometimes they're good. But don't forget, what were the sons of Sceva trying to do? They were fighting demons. They were trying to exorcise demons. The sons of Sceva were trying to use Jesus' name to fight demons, to get rid of demons. But in the process of seeking that secondary good, they failed to put first things first. There are a lot of people in our culture today who are essentially doing the same thing. There are a lot of folks who are attracted to the name of Jesus for the wrong reason. Like the sons of Sceva, they seek not to extol the name, but to control the name of Jesus and to use it as a means to their own ends. There are a lot of cultural and civilizational Christians who are so focused on gaining the upper hand in various battles that they're fighting that they fail to keep first things first. It's easy to get so focused on winning a certain battle, and it might even be a good fight that we should be waging, that we lose sight of the positive end of everything. This is where the battle is either won or lost. As C.S. Lewis famously wrote in a letter to Dom Bede Griffiths in 1951, this is just so helpful, really because he's just channeling the wisdom of Jesus. Lewis said, put first things first. Put first things first, and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first, and we lose both first and second things. Put first things first, and we get second things thrown in. But put second things first, and we lose both first and second things. David Foster Wallace, he said it like this. If you worship money, you will never feel you have enough. If you worship your body and beauty, you will always feel ugly. If you worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid. And oh boy, how weak and afraid did the sons of Sceva feel after that demonic beating. If you worship your intellect, you will end up feeling stupid. Fighting demons is a good thing, generally. But if you make this fight your ultimate aim, you've already lost. The positive goal and ultimate end of everything is extolling the name. And that has to be kept first. His name cannot be manipulated or used as a means to any other end. It is the end. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. The name of Jesus cannot be controlled. It has to be extolled. And that's exactly what we see in verse 17. As Luke explains, when this story hit the Ephesian headlines and what happened to the sons of Sceva became known to all the residents of Ephesus, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. See, it will not be controlled. Luke goes on to say that many believers who had recently come to faith not only came confessing and divulging their practices, but a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. I think this is the most awe-inspiring display of divine power in our passage. You know, the handkerchiefs and the aprons, taking sweat rags while, you know, Paul's out there stretching canvas, making tents, and they grab the sweat rags and they touch. Like, that's amazing, but I think this is the most awe-inspiring display of divine power in our passage because it demonstrates Jesus' dominion over what we sometimes call the almighty buck. The bottom line. This is the bottom line. Follow the money. This is where the conflict really lies. At some point, we all have to fight this battle. This is our Waterloo. This is our Gettysburg. This is Pearl Harbor and the beaches of Normandy and Hiroshima and Nagasaki all combined. This is where the conflict really lies. You don't believe me? Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. It's interesting. It all comes boiled down to this singular focus of rivalry, according to Jesus. You cannot serve God and money. And so by burning these magical books that were worth around 50,000 days or over 136 years of labor, think of burning up in flames, just taking something that was worth 136 years of labor and just take the Bic light, throw it in the fire pit in the backyard, not in the backyard, publicly, in front of everybody, toast. Like, imagine coming across some this is like pornographers coming and just lighting up their industry, right? Just burning it, the algorithm, whatever, you know. Like, this is a lot of money, and they just torch it in front of everybody. That's power. Here is true power revealed. You cannot serve God and money, and they torch it because he's worth it. They torch it because he's worth it. So by burning these magical books that were worth so much, these new believers were saying that Jesus was more valuable to them than anything money can buy. Brothers and sisters, is that true of you? Is Jesus more valuable to you than anything money can buy? This brings us to our next point. False worship exposed. In verse 21, Luke describes Paul's upcoming travel plan, saying, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And these travel plans recall Jesus' prior determination in Luke 9:51, where he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's like a little blip in the narrative, but if you hear the echo, it really stands out. Paul's doing what Jesus did. Paul's determining, he's resolving, he's resolute in his determination to go to Jerusalem, just like Jesus set his face like flint. Jesus resolved to make the ultimate sacrifice in the capital city. He was determined to go to the cross for you. He resolved to go to the cross for me, to give everything, to bleed out, to be emptied, to be stripped naked for me. He set his face like flint to give the greatest gift of all. And much like Jesus, we know from Acts 24:17 that the specific purpose of Paul's final journey to Jerusalem was also to give an enormous gift, even if it meant imprisonment, even if it cost him his life. This is what Paul tells Governor Felix after making the journey in Acts 24:17. He says, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. This is the purpose statement. It's an explicit purpose statement for why he traveled to Jerusalem. I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And Paul writes about this collection for the saints in his three largest letters. In 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans, he devotes two whole chapters to the subject in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And in the final analysis, this massive gift that he organized, what's he doing? Like, what is he doing? Well, isn't he the apostle to the Gentiles? Why is he going backwards? Why is he going back to 800 miles to Jerusalem? What's he doing? Well, in the final analysis, this great collection is Paul's way of expressing the ineffable, of saying something too wonderful for words, something that can't just be said, something that an individual even can't say or even do, something that had to gather up, that had to collect, not just the gifts of one church, not just the gift of Gentile churches, but bringing together the whole Catholic Church in one great act of giving, which he brought to Jerusalem in a way that echoes the Lord Jesus. It's his way of saying something too wonderful to words, to express something that's inexpressible, as he exclaims at the end of two whole chapters that he devotes to this collection in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He ends the whole thing. He says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is what we have the opportunity to say as we participate in the movement of divine generosity, which gives expression to something that's more wonderful than words can say. It's good to say things, but when we back that up with our lives, when we back that up with hundreds of lives and hundreds of gifts and multiple churches coming together in worship that costs us something, it expresses something far deeper, far richer. And this is what Paul was so devoted to organizing and delivering. This is what we have the opportunity to participate in. And when Paul sends Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia, they're participating with him in this great effort to bring relief to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. As Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God. That's what he wants people to know. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. But at the same time that Paul was planning to deliver this massive monetary collection to relieve the poor believers in Jerusalem, Luke tells us that a pagan silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines to Artemis, started a riot in Ephesus. It's kind of like Paul's going to Jerusalem to deliver this great gift. Meanwhile, in Ephesus, right, the camera pans back. You see, the power that God displayed through Paul and through the new believers who burned their expensive books of magic provoked a greater reaction and a more intense opposition to the gospel than anything that we've seen thus far. This is like escalation. We're coming towards the end of Paul's third missionary journey, right? We're coming to the end of Paul's last days as a free man. Soon he won't be a free man. Soon he won't be able to operate, you know, just and move about as he wants and travel as he wants. We're coming to the end, and the escalation is going up and up and up, and this riot is kind of the pitched climactic moment of opposition towards the end of his third missionary journey. The magnitude and the intensity of this opposition is truly remarkable. It's the Battle of Ephesus. And in this sense, Luke brings the story of Paul's third missionary journey to its climax. This is where the conflict lies. Demetrius was afraid that people would stop buying his products, which would not only negatively impact his personal finances, but would disrupt the entire economy of Ephesus. This is public. This is political. This is economic upheaval that's being caused by the gospel's entrance into this city. You see, Ephesus was home to a massive temple that was dedicated to Artemis. And this temple brought both fame and fortune to the city. Ancient people regarded the temple of Artemis, which was quadruple the size, four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, they regarded this temple to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This thing was huge. It was massive. Demetrius was smart enough. He was smart enough to frame his complaint in a way that appeared superficially pious and patriotic. What about our city? What about our God? He warns the men of the city that if people listen to Paul and his message, this will not only be bad for business, but damage the God's reputation. He says, she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. But it is not hard to see that the god that Demetrius the silversmith ultimately worshipped really wasn't Artemis. It was money. It was the god underneath his god. Nevertheless, his rhetorical strategy works. Confusion and a growing threat of mob violence takes hold of the crowd as the Ephesians rush together into the theater. I read some estimates that the theater in Ephesus might have held as many as 24,000 people. And they drag some of Paul's companions in there with them. That's the description Luke gives isn't pretty. The narrative depicts the madness of a crowd in which not everyone even understands what they're protesting. They just swell in together. As we read in verse 32, now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion and most of them did not know why they had come together. Once again, as we've seen so many times previously, Paul's ministry meets with this intense public opposition. I mean, just think about this. Just imagine what it would be like to face a crowd who is standing shouting for 2 hours in unison. Like, because of what you had brought into that city, this great auditorium, this great theater. 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesian. This crowd just shouting and shouting and shouting for 2 hours. It's no wonder Paul says, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. And it's no wonder he specifically addressed his famous instructions on putting on the full armor of God to the Ephesian church. In Ephesians chapter 6, it's his famous instructions on spiritual warfare, that he gives it to these people who lived in this city. Thus, Luke's narrative exposes the inevitable chaos of false worship. Idolatry always leads to a widening and a widening and an expanding breakdown of good order. Put first things first and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first and we lose both first and second things. This is what happens when we worship idols instead of the one true and living God. The essential chaos of polytheism. Right? Just being torn worshipfully in different directions. The disorder of false worship is inevitable, and sooner or later it'll be exposed in chaos. But Luke's narrative also vindicates the good order of monotheism and the message of the gospel. Indeed, we must not fail to notice that it is not Christians, but the opponents of the gospel who are guilty of rioting and disturbing the peace of the city. This is a major concern of Luke's in the way he writes his story. He wants us to see that it's not Christians who are guilty of disturbing the peace. So don't disturb the peace, right? With anything but just being true to the gospel is disturbing enough. The message of a crucified Lord, a risen Lord, that's all the disruption you need. Just keep first things first. It's all the disruption you need. Just be true to the gospel. It will do the work of the wrecking ball for you. It's a scandal. Other than that, be quiet. Live a quiet life. Work hard with your hands so that you have something to share with other people. Work hard, be quiet, and be true to the gospel. And that's all the disruption that you need. This is what Luke wants us to see. The Christians are not the ones who cause the riot here. He wants us to see that. In fact, the town clerk explicitly declares the Christians who were dragged into the theater to be innocent of anything that would justify this riot in verse 40. And when he says this, no one argues with him. But the mob goes away. Put first things first, and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first, and we lose both first and second things. Even good things we lose if we elevate them above first things. Jesus said, if we seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, everything else will be added to us. We follow his example and set our face like flint to pick up our cross, we will find a crown. We will find the crown of life. Those who lose their life are those who come to wealth. Those who give are those who come to power. Those who empty themselves are those who find true fullness. And so as for those of you who are rich, which includes almost everyone here, as for those of you who are rich, by any reasonable historical standard, almost all of us here, not everyone, but almost all of us here are rich. So I charge you who are rich, I charge you, as Paul specifically commanded Timothy to charge the rich in 1 Timothy 6, not to be haughty, nor to set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for yourselves as a good foundation for the future. The purpose is not to deprive us, but to enrich us, Paul says, so that you may take hold of life, which is truly life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for him who was rich beyond all splendor, but all for love's sake, he becamest poor. He surrendered the bliss of sapphire-paved courts for a stable floor. Lord, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. We thank you that we are enriched in every way, so that we might be generous on every occasion. Lord, we pray that you would help us to fight the Waterloo of trusting in mammon, to get through this great battle, this great Gettysburg, this great D-Day of the Christian life that we constantly have to resist the urge to find our security, our significance, our satisfaction in lesser treasures than your Son. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.